Well, good morning, everybody. Really good to be with you this morning and just to renew fellowship with you here at Bankery. Just so sorry for the difficult circumstances that have led to me being up here this morning. And as a church, we continue to remember Duncan and Amy Jo and Maisie and Archie very much in our prayers. Can I encourage you to have that reading open from Philippians chapter 2 as we continue where David Smith left off here last week. It's a pleasure to be able to support you in these weeks as sister churches. It's where David left off, end of chapter 1 of Philippians, and clearly it's also a very appropriate passage for Advent as well, Philippians 2. The Beautiful Mind, that's my title this morning. Straight away, some of us in our minds are going back to 2001, the Russell Crowe movie. Yeah, no, maybe. A Beautiful Mind, the movie was called. It was a film about John Nash, the mathematical genius with an extraordinary mind. John Nash found his calling by code breaking back in the 50s, 60s for the US government. Sadly, he suffered with a sense of paranoia and with schizophrenia. But ultimately, Nash was awarded the Nobel Prize for Economics in the 1990s and was then duly honored by his fellow professionals for his brilliant mind. But in our passage in Philippians 2 this morning, it is the Lord Jesus who is presented as the beautiful mind. Not just a Nobel Prize for Economics kind of mind, but a mind that is marked by the beauty of selflessness. That, according to Philippians 2, is the beautiful mind. It's the selfless mind. And that is the true spirit of Advent also. Just look down at verse 5, because verse 5 really is the key verse at the heart of our passage. Verse 5 says that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. It's quite simple, isn't it, what verse 5 is saying? It's saying the beautiful mind that Jesus has is also the mind that all of God's people should have. So we're just going to look at two things this morning. It's really quite straightforward. Firstly, we're going to look at the second half of this passage, and that's the example of Jesus in verses 6 and following. And then we're going to come back and look at the challenge that his example is to you and to me. So firstly then, the selfless mind of Jesus. And verses 5 to 8, they're quite well known to many of us, I imagine, but they show us Jesus, they portray Jesus as the supreme example of selflessness. And these verses show the downward steps that Christ took from the heights of heaven to the depths of this world. So Paul starts with Jesus at the highest level, verse 6. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, that's where he starts. As the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus, was fully divine. He was equal with God the Father. He was rightly deserving of all the worship of heaven. He was in very nature God. Paul is very clear. And yet, we need to read on, verse 6. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So in very nature God, but didn't consider that equality with God something to be grasped. And that verb grasped, it literally means something, you cling on to something which by rights, by nature, is yours. It does belong to you. I mean, little children are very good at that, aren't they? It's mine. I will grab onto that as mine. But not the Son of God, Paul says. He didn't consider that highest status as something he should cling on to and use for his own advantage. No. Instead, verse 6 and verse 7 tell us, the Son of God chose selflessness. He chose service. He chose the earth. So verse 7. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. It's an astonishing truth, isn't it? And one we're going to be celebrating in, 19 days' time. That our God is the God who walked this earth as a man. Let me tell you about Shah Abbas. I don't know if you know anything about Shah Abbas. He was one of the great emperors of Persia. And apparently, Shah Abbas used to wander among his people in the evenings in disguise. He put a disguise on and just go out in public to try and find out what was really going on in his city. And one night, apparently, as he wandered, he found himself on the staircase that went down to the furnaces that heated the city. And he began chatting away with some men stoking the fires. And one of them shared his meager meal with Shah Abbas, and they soon became friends. The Shah then went back night after night after night in disguise, not revealing who he was, chatting with this man, until one day he finally revealed who he was, his true identity. And the poor man was speechless. And after a long, awkward silence, the Shah said, "Don't you understand what I have said to you? I'm your emperor. I can give you anything that you want." And the man replied, "No, my lord, I do understand. But what is this that you have done to leave your throne and come down and to make friends with one such as me? Even you can give me nothing that is greater than that." And the extraordinary reality that Paul is pointing us back to in Philippians 2 is that God himself did that for you, and he did that for me. He came right down. He experienced the struggles and the difficulties of being a human being. We have had lots of those recently. God came down and experienced the struggles and difficulties of being a human being. Now, he remained fully God, but he became fully man. And like any other human being, Jesus got tired. And Jesus became hungry and thirsty. And Jesus experienced pressure and temptation and struggle and rejection. And he suffered here. Why? Why would the one who is in very nature God do that? Quite simply so that he could understand you and me and fully relate to you and me and sympathize with you and me in all of the struggle and the suffering we go through. This is a wonderful passage. If you are suffering and God feels a long way away, no, Philippians 2 says, he could never be closer. He's been here. He came. He understands. That's why he came. And of course, ultimately he came so he might be able to rescue you and me. This is the incarnation. Christmas. It is truly awesome. It is wonderful. And it ought to move us to worship. But of course, Jesus went even further. His selflessness took him even lower. We need to read on verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." So the Son of God leaves heaven, humbles himself, and becomes a human being. Then he humbles himself further and becomes obedient to death. Now we've got to pause there, haven't we? That's an extraordinary statement. The author of life allows himself to die. And not just any death, Paul says, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. Now, crucifixion, as I guess we will know, was the most gruesome kind of death known to the ancient world. It was so terrible that Romans wouldn't mention it in polite conversation. They certainly would not allow their citizens to endure death on a cross. And as for the Jews, well, for them it was even worse because they knew from their Old Testaments that anybody who hung on a tree was under the curse of God. And that is a death that Jesus went through for us, dying on a cross to take the curse of God, dying in our place to pay for our sin. Because contrary to this year's Tesco's Christmas advert, there is a naughty list. Our sin is real and our sin matters to God. We desperately need a Saviour. And Philippians 2 is reminding us that the Son of God, Jesus himself, was willing to come and be that Saviour. Now, can we see how beautiful that is? At the heart of this universe is a beautiful, selfless mind. The mind of the Son of God. No one ever humbled himself more than the Lord Jesus. No one ever started so high, and no one has ever descended so low. No one ever gave up as much as he did. And as we gaze on him together this morning, a question starts to surface. What place could there ever be in my heart or yours for any pride or any selfishness? We're going to come back to that in a few moments. Now, wonderfully, the cross was not the end for Jesus. Verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. This is the great reversal. God the Father exalts Jesus the Son and gives him a name, the name which is above every other name. God the Father puts Jesus on the throne of the universe. Well, what does that mean? Well, verse 10 and 11 spells out what that means for you and me. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What does it mean for you and me? Well, it means one day we will all bow before King Jesus. One day, every one of us will confess that he is Lord. And the only question is whether we will do that willingly. That's the only question. He is Lord. God the Father has exalted him to the highest place. Now, here's the question. Why? Why would God the Father put Jesus on the throne of the universe? And you may well be thinking, well, he's got a right to be there. He's the second member of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity. And that's exactly right, but that's not quite the focus in this passage. The focus in verse 9 is that very first word, therefore God exalted him. And the therefore links us back to verse 5 to 8. It was because of Jesus's beautiful humility and his beautiful selflessness that God the Father honors him and exalts him. Now that has big implications for you and me, and we'll see that in a moment as well. It's so appropriate that we reflect on this supreme, beautiful example of Jesus this morning. It is beautiful. But the crunch of Philippians 2 is what his example means for you and what it means for me, perhaps especially in this season of Advent. Just come back to our key verse, verse 5. It has two sides to it, doesn't it? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So we've seen the beautiful, selfless mind of Christ. And now we need to reflect on this other half of verse 5, that as followers of this Jesus, we are to have the same beautiful mind. So let's think now then about the selfless mind of the followers of Jesus. Now we come back to the start of chapter 2. Because in verses 1 to 5, the spotlight now falls on you and on me. Verses 1 to 5 are all about relationships in church. So suddenly we're getting very practical. Suddenly we're getting very down to earth, aren't we? And it's very clear as you read through this letter to the Philippians that they were struggling in this area, in their relationships as church. Now, we know about two individuals in chapter 4, if you read there later, these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who clearly had a very public conflict going on, and Paul addresses them and calls them out in chapter 4. But the problem seems to be wider than just those two women in Philippi. We know that because the end of chapter 1, in verse 27, Paul stresses what his desire is for this church, end of the verse 27, that he will know that they stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Can you see the unity emphasis? The unity, one man, one spirit. And then, of course, we get to our passage this morning, the great centerpiece of the book, and it's about relationships. What was the problem in the church? Was it minor theological differences that they're getting uptight about? Was it matters of style? Was it personality issues? We just don't know. Paul doesn't spell it out, but we do know that unity and relationship struggle continues to be a major issue for us in church and at home. So how does Paul address it? How does he help his readers here? Let's start with verse 1. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, let's pause there for a minute, if. It would be easy to think that Paul is suggesting a measure of doubt, that maybe they haven't received any encouragement from Christ. That's not the point. He's not suggesting there's any doubt here. The ifs can be translated since. So you could read verse 1, since you have encouragement from being united with Christ, and since you have comfort from his love, and since you have fellowship with the Spirit, you get the difference. You have. I mean, let me ask you the questions this morning, and you can respond by nodding if you'd like to. In terms of verse 1, has the Lord ever brought you any encouragement? You can nod if he has this morning. Has his love shown in the incarnation, shown in his crucifixion? Has it ever, verse 1, comforted you, his love? Has the fellowship of his Holy Spirit ever been real to you? The nods are getting stronger. Well, now read verse 2. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Now, can you see Paul's logic, verses 1 through to verse 2? If Jesus Christ has poured out his love for you, his selfless love for you, and you have tasted it, and you have benefited wonderfully from it, surely, verse 2, you want to be like him, don't you? Surely you want to show that same sort of selfless love to others? How on earth can we not put others before ourselves when Jesus has humbled himself as he has for us? That's the logic. And it's powerful. Now, the nitty-gritty of what that involves is in verses 3 and 4. Paul puts it negatively first in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Pretty clear, really, because a self-seeking, self-promoting attitude will always do what? It will always divide. Always. So negatively, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Then positively, read on, But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So positively, humble yourself. Take the same concern you have for yourself, and we all do, and apply that concern to others. Be on the lookout, verse 4 is saying, for the needs of others. Be a good student of the needs of others, and then put those needs before your own. That is the daily pattern we are being called to as followers of the Jesus who humbled himself for us. Now, can you see what Paul is saying to this church in this broader context of their struggle? He is saying, you know, you cannot enjoy unity unless you start to put on humility and unless you start to clothe yourself with selflessness. You can't really love one another properly unless you learn humility. Let me share a very personal, honest example with you. You know, when you have to preach a passage from the Bible, that passage tends to pursue you in the days leading up to the moment that you preach it. Well, it's God's Spirit that pursues you through his word. A few days ago, I had a lovely Saturday afternoon planned for my two children, Reuben and Clemmy. And I took them off to Newborough Beach. The sun was shining. The sky was blue. The sand dunes there were sheltering us from the kind of landward breezes. And I had the day perfectly planned out. We'd drive up there, just the three of us. Rachel would have some time out at home. And we'd have 3 hours, exactly, at the beach. And then 3:30, get in the car, drive home, arrive home 3:55, just in time for the rugby. Perfectly planned out, but it got to 3:30. And the sun was way too good. And the holes they were digging, epic holes in the caves in the side of the sand dune, the holes were getting far too much fun for them to really think about leaving the beach at 3:30. And I tell you, the struggle in my heart. I really wanted to watch the rugby. It's one of the ways I relax best, is by watching sport, a little bit of sport, on a Saturday. What a battle, putting the needs of others before our own. And we got back late. Then I discovered that on Amazon Prime, you can just go back to the beginning anyway, without seeing the score. So I felt blessed. But it's a battle, isn't it? It's not easy, putting the needs of others before our own. Naturally, we tend to love other people when it is convenient for us to love them. When I can get back to the rugby on time. We tend to love others when it's easy to love them and when they are easy to love. Or when it's in our interests to love them. But of course, if it's in our interest, we're not really putting anybody else's interest before our own, are we? Verses 3 and 4. No, this passage, Jesus is calling us to love and serve others when naturally we do not feel like it, and when it is not convenient, and when it is costly, and when the other person is not easy to love. Because this is the beautiful mind of Christ, isn't it? That we are called to follow, that we are called to practice in our marriages. When our spouse, to be honest, they're frustrating us at the moment. This is what we call to practice in our family life. When our children, to be honest, feel like an inconvenience rather than a blessing that God says they are to us. This is what we call to live out in our relationships with one another when, to be honest, there are all kinds of niggles. And often there are. When, do you know what? I feel I'm right in this. And you're not. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, don't forget verses 9 to 11. You see, Precisely because this is a costly way to live, we need to remember what God does for those who will humble themselves, for those who will live selflessly. What does God do? Well, God exalts them, doesn't he? Verse 9. He lifts them up. He honors them. And we got to remember that because that is beautiful and that is very motivating, isn't it? You see, no one ever truly humbles themselves before God without being exalted by him, whether in this life or in the life to come. True humility is very, very costly, but it will never be forgotten by God. He sees it and he values it and he will reward it. You see, the example of Jesus is here, not just in his humbling of himself, but also in him being lifted up and exalted. For our last few minutes, I want us to close by thinking more about this how question, because this is so counter to our natural mindset. So how can we grow in this beautiful mind of Christ? How can we grow together in humility? How can we cultivate this selflessness? Well, firstly, on the one hand, we need to challenge each other to do it, as Paul does. It's what he's doing in verses 1 to 5. He's challenging them, but you know, that is not enough, just to challenge one another to live this way. And challenge has never been enough to handle a hard, stubborn, proud heart. What we need to do is to go where Paul goes next and to keep going into verses 6 to 11. We simply need to fix our gaze on the Lord Jesus. We need to gaze on his love, meditate on his humility until it affects us, until we start to become captivated by him again, until his humility starts to soften our proud hearts. We gaze on him until his beautiful example starts to become contagious. That's how Paul is leading these people. So, when we feel spiritually stale, and when we feel just totally unmotivated to put that person's needs before our own, what do we need to do? Well, we do need to think about what we're called to, verses 1 to 5, but then, far more, we need to start thinking about what Jesus has done for us. Not so much what we need to do, but what he has done for us, how much he has loved us, and to what degree he has put your needs before his own. We've got to reflect and prayerfully meditate on his example. So think of that person right now that you're struggling with a bit in your heart. The person you're frustrated with, impatient with, you feel a bit angry with, to be honest. They may be in your family, they might be your spouse, it might be your child, it might be a fellow elder or a fellow deacon, someone in your home group. Have you got them in your mind? Then think of Jesus, the one with the beautiful mind. Just reflect on how he has humbled himself for you. How he has put your needs before his own. And think of the journey that led him on, all the way to the cross. How can we not be willing to humble ourselves and serve others? What right have we got to refuse when the one with every right didn't refuse? What place could there be in my heart and yours ever for any pride? Here in Philippians 2, Jesus is calling us to make whatever sacrifice is necessary for the good of others. And given this example of Jesus, I don't think any of us can ever humble ourselves too much. You see, sometimes I think I get in a position where I say, do you know what? I've given this quite a good go, enough. I've done enough. I think I deserve a break now, and I deserve a bit better now. But if he was willing to humble himself this much for me, then surely there's nothing I shouldn't be willing to do for him in serving others. His beautiful mind should be making a beautiful people. I'm going to close with a final story. Samuel Logan Brengel, I don't know if you know of Samuel Logan Brengel, he was a successful young Methodist minister, an American, and he had a secret ambition to become a bishop one day. It was a godly ambition to become a bishop. Then in the late 1880s, God called him to join the Salvation Army. So he made the long crossing to England, and he met up with William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. He expected pretty quickly to enter into a preaching role within the Salvation Army. Instead, he was told to polish the black boots of all the other cadets, the lowliest of all the jobs. There he was, down in a dark cellar, and Brengel says he found himself with 18 pairs of muddy shoes, a can of black shoe polish, and a very sharp temptation. He said, have I travelled 3,000 miles to blacken boots? Then in his imagination, he saw a picture of Jesus bending over washing his disciples' feet. His Lord, the one who had come from the glories of heaven, humbling himself, taking the form of a servant. And suddenly he recalls his heart started to melt. And he ended up praying these words, "Dear Lord, thou didst wash their feet, I will black their boots." Should we pray together? Let's bow our heads. Just take a moment to reflect and respond in the quietness of our hearts to what God's Spirit might have spoken to our hearts. Lord, we praise you that at the heart of this universe is a God who was willing to humble himself. A God who loves to be selfless. Father, forgive us for the many times we are not like you. Would you please forgive us for our pride this morning? Please forgive us for our innate selfishness, for the many times that the needs of others just come way, way down the list after our own needs. Thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for this beautiful, awesome passage about your Son. And we'd simply pray together that the beautiful mind of Jesus might impact us afresh this day. That his example, all he has done in humbling himself for us, might start to soften our hearts. It might start to change us, especially in this Advent season. Lord, in the days of this coming week, would you help us to see Jesus and to become more like him, we pray. Lord, it's a battle. We need your help, so we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.